Tonight I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6 as we read together this chapter, considering specifically the first four verses, Isaiah chapter 6. Just by way of introduction, let me say that the Hilltoppers began a consideration of a new study about a month ago. We have our second meeting coming up this week, Wednesday, and we are considering together a video series by R.C. Sproul called The Holiness of God, which is taken from his book of the same name, a wonderful book about the holiness of God. And our first lesson dealt, in the first lesson, he considered with us Isaiah chapter 6, the first four verses. And about that time, I began to think about the elections in the sense of this day, Sunday, following the elections, of course, not knowing what the outcome would be. And the Lord laid it upon my heart from that first lesson with regard to the Sproul series that maybe I ought to consider this passage today, no matter who won the election for president and no matter what the outcome of the elections would be. And so that is the reason that we consider this together tonight. Isaiah chapter 6, we'll read the chapter considering the first four verses. Hear now the word of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." There ends the reading of God's word. May he be pleased to bless it to us, impressing it deep upon our hearts and our lives. Well, beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, this past Tuesday, as our nation was busy voting, I saw various comments on Facebook from individuals whom I know to be believers. Comments, for example, "I voted for so-and-so, but my hope is in Christ alone." Or another one, "No matter what, God is in control." And I must confess, too, that over the past weeks, I made similar statements, and I even quoted to some of you something that I heard 4 years ago following the election at that time, and that is that God cast the final vote. A woman by the name of Linda Layton wrote this. Maybe some of you saw this as well. She wrote, "After the election is over, we can predict and guarantee the following results." 10 things she lists. Number one, God will still be on his throne. Number two, Jesus will still be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Number three, the Bible will still have all the answers to every problem. Number four, the tomb will still be empty. Number five, Jesus will still be the only way to heaven. Number six, prayer will still work. It will still make a difference, and God will still answer prayer. Number seven, the cross, not the government, will still be our salvation. Number eight, there will still be room at the cross. Number nine, Jesus will still save anyone who places their faith and trust in Him. And number 10, God will still be with us always. He will never leave us or forsake us. Now, ever since Tuesday, both in personal conversations that I have had, as well through the social media, once again, many of those very same sentiments have been reinforced. And the question that I would ask us tonight is, do we really believe these things? Or by saying them, are we simply trying to find comfort by convincing ourselves of these things? And I truly hope the answer is the first one, that we really do believe these things. Because Isaiah's vision revealed without a doubt that God reigns. God reigns. Now in Isaiah chapter 6, with this chapter, we are given details of Isaiah's commissioning as a prophet of the Lord. And we find there details about the commissioner, as well details about Isaiah's cleansing which he needed in preparation in order to be a prophet of God. And we find details relating to his call. And our focus tonight for our purpose simply has to do with the commissioner, whose very identity was to give Isaiah comfort of his complete cleansing, of his complete pardon, but as well to give him encouragement of the call that he was receiving, especially in the midst of a difficult message that he was called to bring to the people. And this indeed is to be so very comforting to you and me always, every moment of every day of our lives, but in a particular way in this season as we consider the state of our United States of America. It is to be comforting to us in a particular way because what Isaiah was blessed to see is still true today. No matter what the wicked world thinks, no matter how the wicked world acts, God reigns. And we notice, first of all, the time of God's reign. The time frame that is set forth here in our text. Verse 1 begins, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, boys and girls, King Uzziah, he was a king of the southern kingdom of Judah, that small southern kingdom of Judah. He was not the last of Judah's kings, but he was pivotal in Judah's history. He reigned during the 8th century B.C., basically before 8th century before Christ. He reigned for a very, very long time, for around 52 years. He is described in 2 Chronicles 26 as doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord used him to bring the last significant spiritual reforms to the people of the land. Yet, and sadly, really, his reign and his life did not end well. In 2 Chronicles 26, we also read, picking up at verse 16, but after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Azariah the priest, with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord, followed him in. They confronted him and said, it is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will not be honored by the Lord God. And if we were to continue to read, we find out that Uzziah became very, very angry and rebellious, and God then inflicted him, struck him with leprosy. He ended his life and he ended his reign in solitude. He died alone. In pride, he went into the temple, a place where he did not belong. He was not set apart for the service of the temple. He was set apart as a king, but not as a priest. He died in disgrace, having violated his own principles of ethics and spirituality. And from that very day, the spiritual life and the spiritual vibrancy of the Jewish nation went into decline, from which it never recovered. And for that nation, beloved, after such a long reign, of a king really who was beloved. They suffered the shock of Uzziah's tragic death. Just like the sudden death of a popular king in our day, or prime minister, or president. No doubt many of you remember when you heard that John F. Kennedy was assassinated so many years ago. And when that kind of thing happens, it's a time of solemn and serious trauma for the nation. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah then is commissioned. And his commission, you see, includes a powerful picture, a powerful vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, of course, one of the questions that is considered by the commentators is this talking about the earthly temple in Jerusalem, or is it talking about the heavenly temple? And I agree with the likes of R.C. Sproul and a number of commentaries that most likely what took place is that in this vision, God opened the curtain. He removed the veil from heaven itself, just as he would do many, many years later for the Apostle John on the island of Patmos that we read about in the book of Revelation. With his commission, Isaiah receives a powerful picture, a powerful vision, and along with that, he is given a powerful message to preach. In a sense, we consider that message in sort of a negative way in Psalm 146. Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. This powerful message that Isaiah was given to preach, in essence, as someone has said, was that Israel's king had died, but Israel's God lives. And that message is still for us today, as the psalmist continues in verse 10 of that psalm, the Lord reigns forever. The time of God's reign is not that he began to reign or only reigned during the last year of Uzziah's life, of course we know, but he reigns from everlasting to everlasting. He has been on the throne from the beginning of time, from before the foundation of the world, and he is on the throne forever and ever. Indeed, beloved, many earthly hopes may seem to have died, in a sense, in this past week. But our living hope is very much intact. And of that we can be confident because of, in the second place, the character of God's reign. The character of God's reign seen by Isaiah. I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. What was seen by Isaiah? God himself. Now, this is one of those instances, as we have talked about before, where we have two Hebrew words both translated as Lord. And I suspect that in your Bibles, as in mine, in verse 1, when it says, I saw the Lord, there you see that word printed capital L and then small O-R-D. And then if you go down to verse 3, where the seraphs sing, Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord Almighty, look closely at that, and you see it all in capital letters, only the O-R-D is in a smaller font. Two different Hebrew words, as we have said before. The first one, with a capital R and then the small O-R-D, is identifying the one that Isaiah sees as the Almighty God of the universe, the Supreme One, the Sovereign One over all things, the Creator and the Sustainer of the heavens and the earth. The second one, with all capital letters, is referring to him as the Covenant God, the one who revealed himself to Moses on Mount Sinai as I Am, Yahweh. The sacred, holy name of God who has covenanted with his people. You see, the nations of the earth at that time had the gods that they served, and they had given those gods names. In essence, we could say that Israel's God was Yahweh. But what was different about Yahweh from the gods of all the nations of the earth is that Israel's God, Yahweh, was also the one and only sovereign one. We find those two terms put together in so many places. For example, again in Psalm 8, only they're in reverse order there. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. O Lord, Yahweh, our Lord, sovereign, almighty God. But I want to point out something else that's fascinating here. The Apostle John identifies the one Isaiah saw. In John chapter 12, verse 41, just before this, John quoted from Isaiah chapter 6, the portion we read. And then in verse 41, we read, "Isaiah said this," John says, "because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him." Isaiah was given a glimpse of the pre-incarnate Christ himself in all of his glory. He saw God himself, and he saw him on the throne, a throne high and exalted, and therefore the one on that throne, high and exalted. And beloved, that means that God's rule is transcendent over all other thrones and powers. All other thrones and powers are subject to this very one that Isaiah was privileged to see. All other thrones and powers are temporary. We sang about that in that last song of the song service. Crowns and thrones may perish. In fact, they do perish. All other thrones and powers are temporary, but he reigns forever again, as the psalmist says. All authority and all power belong to him, as the train of his robe demonstrates. The train of his robe filled the temple. That is pointing our attention to his highest status. You see, in the ancient days, the clothing of a monarch was a visible measure of their status. And Isaiah sees this king's robe as it billowed over the sides of the throne, as it was unfolded throughout the entire temple. How do we understand that? I believe what that is teaching us there is that there is room for no other. There is room for no other, not Uzziah especially. He went into the temple, boys and girls, and he was punished for it. There is room for no other to rule over God, or even to rule alongside of him. And this also means that he is the highest judge. The throne points to judgment. Beloved, his word and his judgment counts. His word and his judgment will stand no matter the decisions and no matter the actions of the wicked men and rulers of this earth. They will be judged according to God's standard, a standard which is declared by the seraphs. Notice verses 2 and 3. "Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" God's standard was declared by the seraphs, first of all, by their actions. By their actions, they declared the power and the majesty and the glory of God. These heavenly hosts, boys and girls, these heavenly creatures specially created by God to serve him day and night in his immediate presence. With two wings, they covered their eyes, because the unveiled presence of the glory of Almighty God is so piercing, it is so radiant, it is so brilliant, that just as we cannot even begin to look straight into the light of the sun, even the angels in glory must shield themselves from a direct look at the glory of God. With two wings they cover their feet. Most likely this is a symbol of their creatureliness and a sign of their submission before the Holy One. And with two wings they fly. They are always ready to do the will of God, the will of this Holy One. By their actions they declare God's holy standard, and by their singing they declare God's holy standard. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Three times holy. We know, of course, that when there is repetition in Scripture, whether it be of a word or of a phrase, that it's meant to tell us, take notice. Pay attention. This is something important. We know that there are many attributes of God that are used to describe his very being. He is love. He is mercy. He is patient. He is independent. He is omnipresent. And so many other things. So many things that we could say to describe him. But of no other attribute do we find what we find with his holiness, which is like that attribute over all of his attributes. Holy, holy, holy. holy. He is the most holy. And we know that holiness means to be separate. He is completely other. Completely other than absolutely anything else, than absolutely all of creation. Nothing can compare with Him. But also, He is completely pure morally and ethically. He is absolutely pure, absolutely untainted, absolutely unblemished, even by a shadow of sin. There can be no fellowship between God and sin. In 1 John 1, verse 5, we read, God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. In Proverbs 30, verse 5, the writer says, every word of God is flawless, that is, pure. His character was declared by the seraphs, but also demonstrated by the doorposts. Notice verse 4, at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Now, smoke in Scripture so often points to the presence of God as it does here. And boys and girls, what about the shaking of the doorposts and the shaking of the thresholds, kind of like the front doors of our houses? It's amazing. As we think about it, inanimate, lifeless, unintelligible parts of creation, as R.C. Sproul says, if these had the good sense to be moved in the presence of a three times holy God, how much more ought those created in His image to be moved in His presence? Yet sadly, as we were reminded this morning, mankind, wicked mankind, pagans, treat God as a puppet to be manipulated, as a puppet to do man's will. So much of mankind rejects the glory of God, rejects His power, rejects His majesty, rejects His warning, and lifts themselves up and glorifies themselves. Beloved, in the midst of a time of serious trauma and uncertainty for the nation of that day, Isaiah looks into the throne room of heaven, and what does he see? He does not see Uzziah on the throne. He does not see Hezekiah on the throne. He does not even see good King David, one described as a man after God's own heart. He doesn't even see David on the throne, but he sees the one and only supreme and sovereign God Almighty seated on the throne. He does not see one who dies, but the one who lives forever and ever. And Isaiah is equipped himself then with confidence in the one who called him, but also confidence in this one, thirdly, because of the perfection of His reign. The perfection of His reign as the Holy One. This Lord God Almighty judges perfectly, as we said a moment ago, according to His perfect standard of holiness. He upholds the truth of His word that the wages of sin is death, and that there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not one can get around that truth. So many in our day, so many throughout the history of this world think that they have gotten around it. They believe that they can get around it. They are pretty good people. Again, as we heard this morning, Christianized pagans. I've done okay. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. No one can or will get around that truth. But along with being the one who judges perfectly, He also provides perfectly. As Isaiah himself found out, listen again to Isaiah's what Isaiah says when he sees the glory of God. Woe to me, verse 5, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. He was brought face to face with the holiness of God, and he did not miss the point. He did not miss the truth of His holiness and His complete unworthiness to be in the presence of God and to even speak for Him, to speak to Him. But notice what the Lord does. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." God Almighty provided from the altar of sacrifice itself, and all of Isaiah's sins were forgiven. His guilt removed. Righteous in the sight of God and prepared for his task, given a mouth to speak, given a message to proclaim. God provides perfectly and necessarily for all that we need. He provides perfectly in Christ Jesus, as Paul says in Romans 8, verse 1, in Christ Jesus, therefore there is now no condemnation. None. It's gone. And beloved, that hope alone is able to revive us on the pathway of this life, no matter what we may be called upon to face, no matter what the circumstances around us may seem to be. That hope alone is able to revive us on the pathway of this life as our God performs perfectly. Indeed, not one will be able to escape his perfect justice. But as well for his people, no matter how treacherous life may seem or how severely the circumstances may seem to go against us, he makes no mistakes. He makes no mistakes. Now, it's interesting. Of course, Reverend LeMay and I, we didn't talk about what we were going to preach together ahead of time. And so I was amazed when he was talking about, well, Lady Gaga, for one thing. But then when he quoted some of the words of that one song, and I don't know if you caught it in there, but she apparently says that God makes no mistakes. And as I thought about that, how she is taking that and what that song means, as he explained it to us this morning, is that God makes no mistakes. We are the way we are. That's how God made us. He makes no mistakes, and therefore embrace who you are, love who you are, celebrate who you are. But when we say God makes no mistakes, we say that in the context of the difficulties and the hardships of life that might seem to be mistakes to us. How could God allow this to happen to me? And yet our confession is God makes no mistakes, but instead he guarantees that in all things he works together for the good of those who love him. Maybe, like me, it's good for you in this week again and post-election to be reminded of what that verse does not say. It does not say in all good things or all pleasant things or all things according to the way I think they ought to be or all things that make me comfortable. And all these things, God works for the good of those who love him. But in all things, even when we don't care for it, God works for the good of those who love him. Beloved, the kingdom of Judah should have been comforted by Isaiah's vision, especially in this time of mourning for a beloved king, to be reminded that God is still on the throne, their covenant God. But they were not. They might not have been comforted by Isaiah's vision, because as we know, they would find themselves under the judgment of God for forsaking him, for compromising with the world. They would find themselves in captivity. But we may and we must be comforted because of the reality of Isaiah's vision, which is confirmed in Revelation 4 as John sees Jesus Christ on the throne. Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. It's good for us to read a majority of that chapter. It's fascinating to me how Isaiah and then some 800-900 years later, John, they are given virtually the exact same vision. That's not by accident. That's for our comfort. Revelation chapter 4. We'll read the majority of it. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then notice chapter 5, verse 6, John says, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders." Jesus Christ is on the throne. Isaiah prophesied of the child to be born, the son to be given. He prophesied of that one who would be pierced for our transgressions, who would be bruised for our iniquities. And indeed, that very one has come. He has given his life. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated on that throne even at this moment. We don't put our trust in princes, in mortal men whose plans come to nothing the very moment they take their last breath. Any hope that is put in them is as temporary as they are. It vanishes in a moment. We see that with changes in leaderships in our nations too, don't we? Any hope in a former leader is gone the moment that one is gone. In Christ Jesus, ours is living, imperishable, and an unfading hope, an inheritance reserved in heaven, kept for us who are kept for it. Yes, beloved, our lives here might change, maybe even many times throughout our lifetimes. Our lives here might change even in difficult or uncomfortable ways. As one of the brothers this past Sunday, Wednesday morning at Men's Fellowship said to me, before we began, we were talking about the results of the election. He said, "Maybe God is giving us an opportunity to suffer for our faith, to suffer for Him." I had never thought about it that way. And if that's the case, thank you, Lord. Praise be to God. Because we know that through that, He will draw His people closer to Himself. And our confidence, beloved, is that there is something that is more important to God than this country. And that is His church. The church which He purchased through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, is more important than this country, is more important than the things of this earth. All of this life is being used for the sake of that church, to build her up, to make her complete for the day of Christ Jesus. And His guarantee is that even though we might not be able to see or understand at the moment that all things work together for the good of those who love Him, His promise of the life to come is set in stone. Because Jesus Christ is on the throne. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, He's been raised, He's been exalted to the highest place, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow before Him. Every tongue will confess Him. Indeed, many of them from the depths of hell, unwillingly. But every knee will bow, every tongue confess. His promise of the life to come is set in stone. And that, not this life, but that is to be our focus. And indeed, we are to live here in view of that focus, as He gives us confidence to move forward, because no one can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. No one can take that heavenly treasure secured by Christ for you and me. No one can take it from us and redistribute it. That treasure that is for all, only those, but for every single last one who looks outside of themselves and looks to the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And therefore, dear people of God, let us rejoice, give thanks, and sing, because Jesus Christ reigns, because our hope is in Christ alone. And as we move forward, no matter what, may we heed the words, word of God through Paul in Colossians 1, verses 10 through 15. And as I read these, notice that this life is not about health care. This life is not about Social Security. This life is not about the economic cliff. But notice closely what this life is about. Paul says, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What is the post-election guarantee for both now and forever? Our God reigns. And His throne, as someone has said, is a throne of glory before which we must worship. It is a throne of government under which we must be subject. And it is a throne of grace to which we may come boldly. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because He reigns both now and forevermore. All of God's people say, Amen. Let's pray together.